We are in 2 Samuel this morning, chapter 21, as we actually begin what is the last section of really the beginning of the conclusion of 2 Samuel and the account of David's rise, fall, and reinstatement into his kingship. And we are going to be reading this morning, it's page 273, so chapter 21. And between 21 and 24, in the last four chapters, you have, and I'll break it down, but you have six sections that are not really sequential. They don't necessarily follow chapter 20. And the writer has put them in by way of themes that I hope you'll come to see. But we're going to be reading chapter 21, verse 1 to 14, and begin and ask God to help us to hear his word. So let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your goodness and mercy. We sang already, confess again that we, we have gone after other things and chosen other ways and other gods, and we've offended the one true God, and that gets in the way of our relationship and certainly our hearing. So we ask, Lord, for your long-suffering, your patience because of Christ, Lord, to give us your spirit, open our ears, open our eyes, just, Lord, that we may see and know, believe even, what you're going to speak to us, to anticipate you speaking. Lord, reveal yourself to us. That, Lord, in your word that is ancient but living and active, you would come and meet with us. I pray, Father, to be a vessel, a servant, to proclaim your word faithfully, filled with your spirit. And, Lord, to the glory of Jesus, the building up of all of our faith, and to the honor of Christ, we ask this. In his name we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. Let's listen carefully. This is God's word. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? The Gibeonites said to him, it's not a matter of silver and gold between us and Saul, or his house, neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. He said, what do you say that I shall do for you? They said to the king, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul and the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath that the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni, Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Merab, and the daughter of Saul, whom she bore at Adriel, the son of Barzillai, and Mehihothite, and he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the seven of them perished together. There they were put to death in the first days of the harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the rain fell upon them from the heavens, and she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them day by day, or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told that Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan and from the men of Jabesh Gilead, who had stolen them from a public square of Beth Shean, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul in Gibeah. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin at Zelah, the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. So far in God's word. Well, we are getting a course. It may not feel like it in those 14 verses. You are getting a course on kingdom building. That's what we have been getting in 2 Samuel. Say, what's kingdom building? Well, we'll come back to this, but Jesus said to pray, Lord, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. You are to be a part, says Revelation, of to understand that your life isn't just accumulating stuff and then giving it to people, you know, when you die and hopefully living a moral, good Christian life. It's about building and advancing what the Bible talks about as being the kingdom of God, the presence of Christ in our lives and all that that means. 2 Samuel is about how to clear the ground, the tools you need, the stuff you need to remove. Last week we talked about what deters us from building or what can slow it down or destabilize it. 1 Samuel is kind of more like a definition book of what is a kingdom, how we all have one. You know, what's a king? How you first need the right king and then to be in part of his kingdom and why you need it and what that kingdom looks like and how it's, we've talked about anywhere where the healing presence of Christ is in your life. That's the kingdom of God. So 2 Samuel is more about then how to get it established. As we said, you know, the things that tear it down or get in the way that you have to contend with. And in this case now, what it looks like to renew it after a season of trouble or drought or consequences of our sin. And it's very practical, actually. As much as it's ancient story that seems strange and it's got customs and culture and really hard incidences like we're going to look at here, this account of David is really, this moment is set in the larger story of David struggling to kind of reestablish his kingship and leadership after the rebellion of his son Absalom. It's very vivid. It's very sort of stark. It's a vivid kind of play acted out of in front of us of really how we can partake of what Jesus said when he taught you to pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. So many of us grow up hearing that, joining in the crowd when we pray it. We can recite it. We know where it is. But often we're not really sure what it means, what it means for our lives, how it's even involved in my life, what it looks like. So 2 Samuel is showing us that. It's showing us all the steps necessary to know what the kingdom of God is, of course, but how to get it established and grown in your life. So we've come to the last section here. This is the last, from here to the very end, is the whole last section. We've put chapters in it. It's not really divided. It's the conclusion. God is ready to kind of restart the building program for his kingdom now through David. Last week, we covered what destabilized the kingdom of God in your life. I hope you remember that. Fear of not trusting that God will be for you. Fear that he's not taking care of you. Grows into selfishness of looking after yourself first. And then, of course, fear, selfishness, jealousy. That you don't have what you desire and need or deserve when you look at someone else. So those things destabilize the kingdom like pretty much nothing else. And then we saw how it's only wisdom that stabilizes the kingdom. Actually, if we take the account literally, a wise woman. Wisdom that seeks the shalom of God. And that woman in the city before it was besieged, speaking really gospel words of seeking the peace of Israel is what saved it. So this morning, chapter 21 deals with three uncomfortable events, and I'll acknowledge them as you listen to when we read, a famine, blood guilt, and the mourning of a mother. When we're done our reading, I could feel the collective kind of discomfort of you. Here's another passage that I pretty much guarantee is not on anyone's screensavers. I'm pretty sure it's not at your bedside in a little poster or inspirational verses of, you know, book you have, inspirational verses for building your faith. I guarantee it's not in there. You've probably, maybe you've read it, but this is the page you most likely skip. It's about sin. It's about pain. It's about the consequences of sin. But it's a foundation. And I want you to understand, this is a foundation being laid for a lasting kingdom. This is what David needs to learn will be the new foundation that God is going to build his kingdom on. Unlike the kingdoms of our world that come and try to build through military dominance and riches and power and the pushing down of others to the expense of building themselves up, God's kingdom has a foundation made of three parts. Three parts that are laid out right here in chapter 21. Clarity, atonement, and love. Clarity, atonement, and love. Believe it or not, that's what this chapter is about. This is the beginning of six final parts in the last four chapters. They're not, as I said, chronologically laid out. They're laid out by themes. Our text begins referring to a famine that occurred during the days of David. So this famine is not meant to be seen as following chapter 20. You have to understand that. The only thing we know by clues in the text is that it must have happened sometime after 2 Samuel 9, because that's when David had brought Mephibosheth, Saul's son, back into his care. So it's mentioning him there. The last four chapters are meant to be taken as one section with six parts. If you'd like to know what's coming, verses 1 to 14 that we read are about Saul's sin. And you'll notice a sort of pattern here. Then in chapter 21, 15 to 22, there's this report of battles. And the focus seems to be on David's mighty men. And then in 22, 1 to 51, David talks about his hope that's based on the Lord's promises, looking back in his life. And then the next section does the same thing. That's 23 to verse 1 to 7. He talks about the Lord's promises for his future. And then it kind of goes back again in chapter 23, talks about the reports of battles and his mighty men, and then it ends with David's sin. So you could see the pattern there. The kingdom begins and ends talking about the king's sins. It's carried along by faithful, courageous soldiers or mighty men. But then at the center of it, there's this hope that grows based on the promises of the Lord as he sees in his past and his future. But that's how 2 Samuel wraps up, and we'll get into that in the next few weeks. But this first section, the last stage of 2 Samuel, while it's mainly about this long-standing sin of Saul that hasn't been really dealt with, it's really a display of what God is using to renew the work in Israel. And I want you to pay attention, because it has to do with you and I. It's the same pattern, the same building blocks he uses to renew a kingdom in our life. The mercy of clarity, the gore of atonement, the way of love. Okay, the mercy of clarity, the gore of atonement, the way of love. That's the foundation of the kingdom of God. And you know what? As awkward as it felt when you ended that chapter, that section, that's the gospel. It's hard to read. It's filled with immense personal suffering. But that's what I'm going to try to convince you of here this morning. It's the gospel. Notice this mercy of clarity, the first two verses here. You can see our passage opens referring to a time when Israel had been in severe famine for 3 years. Something's clearly wrong, it seems. It's not an ordinary famine, 3 years long. Seems like it could possibly be, David thinks, that God is angry with Israel. The famine might have something to do with his displeasure. So, that could be, Moses warned them, Deuteronomy 28, 23, he warned them that this could be the fashion in which God would deal with your sin. Moses preached, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and he paints this picture. The earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of the land powder. From heaven dust shall come down until you are destroyed. So, that's a clear description of a famine. So he's thinking, is this discipline? By the third year, you can imagine it's feeling like God is trying to show us something. So here's the thing. David asks. He humbles himself in prayer. He opens his heart to the possibility that God could be chastising him and them. So he seeks God's face. Notice that?
He doesn't ask for advice. This is really important. He's not looking for a formula or some theology that he needs. He seeks his face, God's face. Really important not to miss. That's the language of relationship. That's the actions that flow when there's a friendship involved. And if you think, if it's a possibility, right, that you could have offended someone that you love, you go see them face to face. You seek the face of the Lord. It has to do with the depth of intimacy that God desires with his people. It's the same as today, hopefully. There's levels of intimacy with someone in your life. You want to talk about a grocery list, you can text it. You want to plan something more important, maybe you call them. But I hope, even in this texting generation, that if there's a problem, you go see your friend. You go work it out face to face. That's where real intimacy grows. Psalm 27, verse 8. David said, "You have said to me, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, I seek. Don't hide your face from me. Don't turn your servant away in anger." So you don't know what God is doing in your life through those hard moments, through the difficulties, quite frankly, unless you ask. Unless you go to him in prayer and seek his face. I know that's... Even then, you may not get all the answers to be clear, but you got to start there. Verse 1, there's this famine, 3 years, year after year. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, yes, actually, there's blood guilt on Saul and his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So David humbles himself, and I want you to see it's a humbling thing. He opens his heart to the possibility that the famine in their land might be God trying to say something to him. And he asked. And he gained, notice, I mean, it'd be easy to read past this, but he gains the clarity that he needed from God. The answer is yes, there's blood guilt that has to be dealt with. You say, what is blood guilt? Well, it's simply the condition of being culpable for bloodshed. The New King James would translate it being guilty of bloodshed, guilty of murder. Whose murder? Saul murdered, it says here, the Gibeonites who had violated a peace treaty that they had made with Joshua. And that breaking of that covenant was unresolved now. In Joshua 9, Joshua had just led the people in the promised land. Here they are conquering city after city after city. And the Canaanites that are in the land, all the kings are, you know, trying to fight for their lives. They're all trying to defend themselves against this, you know, obviously divinely led small little force that's taking Canaan. And of course, along comes a cunning group called the Gibeonites. And they purposely decide not to use the sword, but cunning. So they come before Joshua, they purposely dress up looking poor and weak and disheveled and rip their clothes and even put smelly stuff on them, and they, you know, want to look like they're just ravaged and helpless, and they make a peace treaty with Joshua. They ask him to include them into what God is doing. And they, in doing so, they guarantee their protection forever. Later in the end of the chapter, in verse 23, Joshua finds out he was tricked by them, right, in their little ploy. And so he kind of curses them. He says, okay, fine, you're always going to be servants in our kingdom. You'll have to serve people. But the treaty is kept because he made it. They were never to be harmed by oath, by a covenant, we'll get to this, sealed in blood. Saul broke it when he massacred the Gibeonites. David discovers that this three-year famine is somehow connected to that blood guilt. You say, why? Why bring up Saul's murder now? Somehow Saul's blood guilt is infecting the land. It's stopping the kingdom from moving along. And I know that, you know, in our kind of self-righteous, you know, so-called educated way, we look down our noses at these less advanced Israelites and consider them superstitious. We know how the famines come and science explains to us what happens. But, you know, they understood something that we forget or just don't know. There is a deep interconnectedness with all things in God's creation. The physical and the spiritual world are not separate worlds. Sin can't be contained just to the spiritual realm. Guilt, you can't quarantine guilt. In murdering the Gibeonites, Saul had violated Israel's oath. In Saul's murderous actions declared a lie to the rest of the world. Do you understand this? When Saul did that, he was proclaiming a lie. He was saying, Yahweh can't be trusted. That's what his murder did. It said that his name means nothing when he murdered the Gibeonites. His covenant breaking technically took the Lord's name in vain. So it was blood guilt that needed to be set right. His covenant breaking brought down the covenant breaking curses. So his blood, their blood, is now crying from the ground. Remember when Cain murdered Abel, God comes along, he says, right, his blood is calling out in Genesis 4. It's crying from the ground. The first step of God's mercy. That's what's going on. You say, what do you mean? Look, what would have happened had the king, had David not humbled himself to seek God's face to understand for clarity? The famine would have continued. People would have died. The most gracious thing that God can do in your life is to point out the guilt and the sin that's there. Mercy makes guilt clear. Mercy begins by making guilt clear. Yahweh is like, unlike the other gods of these ancient times. Let me help you understand what most people in this day were doing. You know, when pain and suffering and tragedy hit their lives, there's this typical prayer of panic to everything. Right? A lot of people operate like this. So they had the notion or this idea that there were gods and the possibility that there were gods that they didn't know. Okay? And that there could be some that they don't understand, that they've offended, that they don't know what they've done or how they've upset that God. So they would say these kind of Hail Mary prayers and just sort of try to cover all their bases. I mean, that kind of thought is there even till Paul's day in the Areopagus. They're still thinking there's a possibility of a God they don't know how they've upset. And that this trouble in their life is due to that. That's the way they lived. And because they never knew, they never understood, they had this unsureness and fear because they didn't have clarity. The first step in the mercy of God is to come along and make it clear what you did and how you're guilty. When God helps you see your sin, that's the first step in Him moving towards us. And I understand that pain and suffering in our lives is not always related directly to some sin of ours. It can be, but it's not always. We do know this truth, that because of what Christ did on that cross, there's never any wrath or punishment involved anymore. There's no longer any condemnation, says Paul, for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it's not that. It's now always about discipline and correction and training. And what if that is what it is, though? What if he's trying to shape? What if he's trying to heal? What if he's trying to remove something from your life that's interfering in your relationship? Wouldn't you want to know? Wouldn't you want to know what's getting in the way? Wouldn't you want to know what it is, why it is you haven't really grown in your faith? Why it is you and I still struggle with this same sin 20 years now, maybe? Wouldn't you want to know the consequences in your life? If you love someone, doesn't it matter to you that there could be a possibility of something that's hurting your relationship? God's revealing that to David is a merciful act. By the way, there's a vivid symbolism in that it was the famine in the land because of the word of God was not being upheld. Right? The connection between a famine, the word of God being what nourishes us. Clarity is a product of seeking his face to hear God. Of wanting to understand what he is saying to you, pointing out in your life. It starts with this humble posture of being willing to consider that some disorder, some problem, some struggle could be due to a sin that you're not dealing with. So clarity comes when you seek the face of God. And I think you do that in two ways. You seek his face when you pray, and you seek his face when you look to the word of God. And you put those things together. There's a whole sermon there, but we'll leave it at that. Are you humble enough to let him confront you? Does he confront you? When you look at your faith, can you mark times in your life that he confronts you? I've said it before, if you have a God who never confronts you and never stands in front of you and says, that's sin, then you've got a God made in your own image. and you're never going to grow. The mercy of clarity. Secondly, the gore of atonement. Look at verse 3 to 9. The problem is clear now. God's told him what the issue is. What do you do about it? How do you deal with blood guilt? David's kingdom is not going to go forward until it's dealt with. But how? Well, David understands you've got to seek, and he even says the word atonement. Verse 3, clearly David sought, how can I make amends? How can I see justice satisfied? Right? How can I deal with the injustice? That's atonement. But here's where I think he goes wrong. Who does he ask? Did you notice that? He asks the Gibeonites. Who is ultimately the party that's offended? God. God is. Right? Not the Gibeonites. Well, the Gibeonites are offended, but whose name is being taken in vain? God. David understood that's how sin worked. And while it might be the Gibeonites who struggle under blood guilt, God's reputation is being slandered. When he sinned with Bathsheba, he got that. Psalm 51, verse 3, for I know my transgression, my sin is ever before me against you, and only you have done what is sinful and wicked and evil in your sight. Not this time. Verse 3, David says to the Gibeonites, well, what shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? It's a worded way of saying, kind of, let us kind of reestablish that covenant. So the question might be better suited for God, but it's asked to the Gibeonites. And their answer, if you look there, verse 4, they kind of waffle. I think they're kind of testing David on how serious he is, because they say, well, it's not really something for small claims court. It's not about silver and gold. We can't just pay a bill and be done with it. On the other hand, you know, who are we to be able to claim? We have authority over to seek people's life. You can kind of hear David get impatient. He responds, just tell me what you want. And it's kind of what he says. So they say to the king, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. The king responds, I'll give them. Now you might ask, why didn't David just ask God, since when does God's king need to consult, you know, outsiders? But here's the thing. In Joshua 9:15, we're told, back when they made this agreement with Joshua, the Gibeonites, it says that they cut a covenant, Israel, with the Gibeonites. That's a covenant term. That means you cut animals in half, and you lay them down on either side, and the two people making the agreement walk down between the animals as a way of both vowing that whoever breaks this covenant, may it be done. What's done to those animals will be done to them. You cut the covenant. Israel, God's representatives on this earth, cut that covenant. And now the Gibeonites demand that the covenant be carried out, its consequences. You understand this? It's not a random act of harshness. As we said, it's God's name, his reputation that's at stake. It's his wrath for this covenant breach that's got to be covered over. They understood God's wrath has to be propitiated, covered. Even the Gibeonites, in verse 6, let the 7 sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord. Not so that we can display them in our village, not so that we can, before the Lord. They knew it had to be propitiated, covered. Look, it's impossible to avoid the horror now of what comes next. I get it. The original perpetrator of this problem is dead. Saul's been dead for a while. David hands over 7 of Saul's descendants, says sons, grandsons, sons. He chooses 5 remaining grandsons of Saul. He spares the sons, it says there, of Jonathan, because he made that covenant oath with Jonathan. So in lieu of those 2, he takes 2 sons of Rizpah, who was Saul's concubine. And all 7 of them were hanged publicly. All this before the Lord as an act of atonement. And I'm not going to avoid what you're thinking. You're thinking it's horrible. It's messed up, this gory and just seemingly unlike the God of the New Testament who talks about love. But here's what you have to see. And here's why the Old Testament is absolutely crucial for you to understand and read. It helps us understand the very heart of the gospel. And it is atonement. You say, wait a minute, Pastor Matt, do you mean to tell me that this human sacrifice offered before the Lord, that that's atonement? That's the gospel? Yes, it is. And a lot of our casualness comes from not appreciating this. At the heart of the Levitical system, of what all the priests were told to do in sacrifices that God set up, at the heart of it is human sacrifice. You say, oh, it's all the animals. Just hold on. From the beginning of Genesis 1, it's really clear. Only a human sacrifice can atone for a human sin. A man sinned, and man must die for that sin. And all the Old Testament sacrifices were just symbols of the worshipper's sacrifice, a gesture that they could acknowledge their own guilt with. They were never adequate. They could never themselves take away. That's why Hebrews says, for a long time God has suffered and patiently waited. He was suffering with inadequate sacrifices. In the worship, they sacrifice an animal before the Lord. By the way, that's why when Absalom died, it said it was before the Lord. Listen, without these Old Testament passages, you and I are in danger of allowing atonement to just be some kind of doctrine that we talk about. Some theological thing the pastor's always going on and on about at Easter, blah, blah, blah. And can I ask you, what would you have understood about your relationship with God if you and your family led that young bull to the temple that day and held it while you slit its throat and watched the blood warm pour all over your feet and then opened it up according to Levitical law, cleaned it out, pulled all of its intestines out, cut it up, washed it, and had it ready for sacrifice. And the mess and the blood everywhere. You would never forget that atonement is always about death. One author said, the stench of death lays heavy wherever the wrath of God has been quenched. At the heart of the gospel is this word atonement, propitiate, to cover over. Paul's famous definition, when he gets to it, you know the first half of it. What's the gospel? Romans 3:25. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, are justified by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Love it. You're not going to get it if you stop reading. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, right? Animals didn't do it. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Propitiation by his blood. The perfect human, the perfect sacrifice for us. Publicly, shamefully, excruciatingly, bloody, messy sacrifice so that you and I could be righteous and God could remain just, keep his covenant promises to covenant breakers at the same time. The foundations of God's renewed kingdom in our lives are being laid. The mercy of clarity, the gore of atonement. One last thing. And that's a verse 10 to 14, and it's about the way of love. So the Gibeonites carry out this work. The executions occur. The bodies are put up on the stakes, it seems. All what says at the beginning of the harvest and included among the seven sons of Saul are the two sons of Rizpah. We first meet Rizpah back in 2 Samuel 3. She's Saul's concubine. After Saul's death, Abner takes her as her own, provokes this outrage and this argument between Saul's son Ishbaal. But all we know about her is she's treated like so many other women. She's just a prize. She's just something to be used. She has no say in anything. Women in this kingdom of Saul's and even in the David's are just used. She re-enters the story here not as an object to be used, but as a heartbroken mother unwilling to let her son suffer shame. She actually commands the center of the rest of this story, actually. She seems wild and agonizing when her grief stubbornly protecting them, these unburied and exposed bodies of her sons, from vultures and jackals. And she sits kind of faithfully at the feet of their bodies day after day, forcing herself to view their decaying corpses like women there at the cross, unwilling to leave. N.T. Wright calls her an enduring witness of personal and intimate love against impersonal government. Her luminous and tender protests against the violation of her sons takes place in the dark and a brutal time. He says she is a magnificent in her lament, spreading her prayer rug of sackcloth on the bare rock besides the bodies of her sons, keeping watch, waiting for the rain that will come and end the famine. She represents the cost of atonement. She represents the painful way of love. See, because Rizpah is more than just a painful scene of a heartbroken mother, she is an example. In fact, she has influence. Look what happens. Her love is contagious. This woman who has been used and shamed, voiceless and powerless, in her love, preaches a sermon of love that convicts the heart of the king. You notice that? Verse 11. Someone reports to David that Rizpah, what she's been doing, he's so convicted that he commands the bones of Saul and Jonathan to be collected from Jabesh Gilead, and he takes the bodies of them and the seven sons that have been sacrificed here of Saul, and he gives them all an honorable burial at their home in Benjamin, in the tribe of Benjamin. Then verse 14, here's how it ends. And they did all that the king commanded. Watch this. After that, God responded to the plea for the land. Isn't it interesting? It isn't until David is inspired by Rizpah's painful love to do what he does and honor the dead that the famine ends. What do you do with this scene? Should have called you on Tuesday when I had no idea. Well, here's what I concluded. Just sit there and stare at it. Just allow the pain of this woman's heartbreak, this agonizing, tear-filled vigil at her son's decaying bodies. Let the sight and imagine the smells and the horror of it just overwhelm you. I don't think the writer of this passage wants you to flinch and turn away. Just look. It's painful to watch. It should disturb you. It's meant to disturb you. The writer could have recorded what the king did without talking about a concubine's pain, but he didn't. He wants you to see the consequences of breaking a covenant. Psalm 90, verse 11, who considers the power of your anger, of your wrath, according to the fear of you? Who even thinks about it? How often do you sit there and just stop and think about the wrath of God for your sins? You're sitting on the dock, the sun is setting, the autumn leaves brilliantly displayed, and your mind goes to the wrath of God for your sins? The Bible says there are times it should. And it puts the agony of Rizpah on display awkwardly right in front of you. Why? Should I be forced to watch her wail at this tragedy in her life? She's a concubine. A wife, her life has just been filled with pain and humiliation. Now she's forced to suffer the loss of what little joy she likely had left in this world. What can it show me? It can show you God. She can begin to show you the pain that God suffered watching his most eternally loved son hoisted up on a wooden cross to die painfully, gorily before us, deep and profound, universe-altering love of God. That he should put his precious son as a propitiation, as an atoning sacrifice for you and I. In Rizpah's watchful agony here, you can begin to see the skies, right, of Golgotha blacken and the rocks split open and the tombs open up and the dead raise. And in those symbolism, you're watching his agony and his pain as he watches the crucifixion of the king of the universe, a father wailing for the pain of his son as he dies. And you will start to get a taste of his love for you. the way of his love. This is the way of God's love. 1 John 4:7, beloved, we should love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love doesn't even know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest among us. How? That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What's going on in your life? Let's pause here and close. What's going on? What could potentially be keeping the kingdom from coming? There's an insidious progression of fear, isn't there? Like, it's a little seed, but last week we learned that little seed doesn't sit still. It kind of grows, and pretty soon there's anxiety and real fear, and then pretty soon you're just the self-centered kind of vortex of only looking at yourself and thinking you need to take care of yourself. And pretty soon there's jealousy. And we saw with Saul, that green-eyed monster comes out, and pretty soon all the seeds of murder just get born right there. And a kingdom destroyed and a family ruined. And can you even stop it before it grows? Only the stunning love of God can do that. I mean, not the kind that looks at you and I and says, oh, they're so cute, I can't wait to adopt them as children. No. The kind that says, I see them as selfish and as disgusting and as greedy and opposed to me as they really are, these covenant breakers, and there's really going to be only one thing that saves them. My son's going to have to spill his blood. And if you can see God the Father wailing in anguish as his son exposed, just hangs there exposed, dying, you can have what John says, a perfect love that'll cast out fear. Also that he could love this wicked, self-centered, greedy people like you and I. That'll cast out fear. In the midst of this account is a sign, a direction of salvation. In verse 7, as we mentioned, one of the sons of Saul is saved from God's wrath by a covenant that his father had made with the king. It says Mephibosheth couldn't be killed because of what David had said to Jonathan. Can I remind you, many years ago, two friends made a promise to each other to covenant love, Jonathan and David. Jonathan, who's the crown prince, has all the rights, all the authority, lays aside all these earthly symbols of royal rule, right? Sword, shield, everything. He gives it to David. Plead, just sort of covenanting to love him in faithfulness. In turn, David swears this to Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20:13. Show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. That's what Jonathan asked for. Here's crippled Mephibosheth, saved by the covenant of grace made with the king, in the steadfast, enduring, perfect love of God. You don't get more gospel than those 14 verses in 2 Samuel 21. Let's pray together. Lord, we just pray that you would give us the humility of David here to open our hearts to you, to listen to where there could be a famine of sorts, a lack, a drought, some trouble, some disconnect from you as a result of something we've not brought to you. The possibility of how your gospel hasn't penetrated, the possibility of some place in our life where Jesus has not, his lordship has not been given sway and we've not surrendered something. And there's a kind of blood guilt. There's a guiltiness. There's an unsubmitted area. And I pray this morning, Lord, that you would be speaking to your people here, all of us. Convincing us, Lord, we cling to these areas in fear, thinking, Lord, that Jesus can't be good enough, he can't be strong enough, he can't provide what our hearts need. And so we keep the door shut to him. And I just pray, Lord, that your word is beckoning us. It is showing us the fearful place of being
unatoned for, uncleansed, the consequence of blood guilt. And yes, your wrath would make us sober. Yes, the exposure to the law, Lord, would cause us to tremble and run to the place, the loving kindness, the covenant steadfast faithfulness of the King of Kings, who alone is our propitiation, our covering. And I pray, Father, for those who are in our midst who have not done it, that today, Lord, they would just speak to you and call Jesus their Savior and live. And I pray for your sons and daughters, Lord, that like David, it's just things out of order, that you would speak, that we would have the humility to be confronted by you and respond and seek your face and let Jesus in. And I praise you for this word. And I pray it would not go away, but it would have its way with our hearts. In the name of Christ, we pray this. Amen.